According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge. To stop and realize that the work of the gospel is not our work, that the work of the gospel is God the Father's work to destroy the wisdom of the wise. So join with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is the because of the pride. The gospel is the same thing. It's the same gospel. But it's two entirely different things to these two different groups of people. It is foolishness to the perishing ones, but it's power to the ones that are being saved. Power to the ones being saved. So this is the gospel that we're dealing with. And I'm hoping through the course of teaching this that we're going to get an excitement, we're going to get a sense of urgency in our own preparation. Because as we saw last day, in fact, believed it, and if you have in fact been saved, you know the gospel. Because you know the good news that saved you on that day that it happened. So you know it. But are your feet prepared? Are you equipped? Are you trained? Could you go out tomorrow and give the gospel to an unbeliever? If you find yourself in a grocery store, you find yourself in a restaurant, you find yourself in a bowling alley or wherever. Hope I didn't offend anyone with that last hour. He said, oh, I don't frequent bowling alleys. Okay, sorry. You legalist, you. Wherever you find yourself, though, you find yourself in a movie theater. You find yourself in a, wherever you go. And somebody asks you a question about eternal life. Say, somebody asks you, hey, how was your weekend? You know, what did you do on Saturday? Oh, I went to a funeral. I went to a memorial service. You realize you're going to have a possible witness because of where you were yesterday attending Dale Carnegie's funeral. And you have an opportunity. And instead of being all gloomy and depressed about that someone has died, you can say, oh, I went to memorial service. And it was wonderful. And they talked about eternal life, and then the gospel message was given, and it was a real blessed time. And you have an open door then to share that gospel with whoever it was that you're talking to there. Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? So it comes down to the readiness to preach this gospel. And I'm hoping that through the course of this study, we'll be able to share with you that sense of urgency. Now I'm going to get a little off track here this hour. So if you're following along in the outline, just kind of hold off on the outline. We'll come back to outline Tuesday night. I'm going to get a little bit off track here to talk about this good news here. To skip ahead with respect to the idea of good news. And hopefully we can do it with a little bit of humor. Because I like the Bible. And I think the Bible's got some real funny places in it. I once called in a radio talk show that the host was on there trying to say that he thought the Bible was pretty depressing. And he didn't think there was any humor in the Bible at all. And so I called in and actually got through. Sometimes it's hard to get through, but I got this knack. I can get through on occasion. And I got through. And I'm trying to explain to this host, I thought the Bible had all kinds of funny things in it. And so let's take a look at one this morning. And it comes from the Old Testament. Turn back to, you can go to 1 Samuel, you can go to 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel, shall we? 2 Samuel. You can do this in a couple of different places. We'll just take you to 2 Samuel. It fits in well, too, with our Life of David series that we do on Wednesday mornings. 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. You got the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and you got 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 1. This will serve to illustrate how good news is not always seen as such. Good news, when viewed relatively or subjectively, is often very relative if you're looking at it subjectively. Because what's good news for you may not be good news for somebody else. You know, good news to the Phoenix Suns last night was not good news to the San Antonio Spurs. If you happen to see the three-pointer at the buzzer that put it into overtime, and then the three-pointer at the buzzer of overtime that gave the Phoenix Suns the one-point victory over the San Antonio Spurs. Okay? So that was good news for those that didn't stay up late enough to watch it. And they got up in the morning and saw SportsCenter. Well, that was good news to Phoenix Suns fans. Not good news to San Antonio Spurs fans. And, of course, my team wasn't even in the playoffs, so who cares? All right. But now we look at 2 Samuel. Back to the biblical illustration. Good news, when viewed subjectively, is going to be a relative issue. Saul dies King Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, this artificial division between 1 and 2 Samuel, which wasn't really in the Hebrew, but this artificial division here in our English Bibles between 1 and 2 Samuel happens here with the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31. And I won't take you through it this morning. If you want to do homework, you can get the details on that. Basically, the battle was over. He didn't want to be captured and mistreated by the Philistines. And so he asked his armor-bearer to kill him, and the armor-bearer wouldn't do it. So Saul falls on his own sword, becomes one of only five suicides in all the Bible. Well, evidently, this rascal here saw it happen, and he tries to go claim credit for it. He thinks what he's doing is bringing good news to David. Little does he know. All right? So this will serve to illustrate that when we view it subjectively, good news is relative. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 then, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." So David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." Remember, at this point, David is not really fighting with Israel. David is actually living in the Philistine land. And it was only the grace of God that kicked him out of the battle. Otherwise, David would have been on the front lines in that Jewish-Philistine war. So he's back there at Ziklag by the grace of God, because God is merciful. But now he's hearing news. Well, how did that war go? How did King Saul do it? See, he knows Saul's a wicked king. He knows that Saul's about to be removed, and he knows that he's going to be the next king. But he's asking, how did this battle go? "Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And now comes this story. All right, now this is just... Fortunately, we have the real story back in 1 Samuel chapter 30, at the end of 31. The end of 1 Samuel tells us the reality. Because the song and dance this guy's coming up with here doesn't quite match. Okay? And we realize why it doesn't quite match is because this guy is kind of tailoring the story to make him look good. He's trying to make himself look good so he can be the one bringing good news to David. So the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me." You know, aren't I special? "And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me.'" Now, the biblical record again, from the end of 1 Samuel, he asked his armor-bearer, not some random Amalekite, he asked his armor-bearer to kill him, and the armor-bearer wouldn't do it. And so Saul did it himself, fell on his own sword. And then the armor-bearer fell on his sword, and double suicide. All right? But evidently this Amalekite overheard that or knew that that had happened. Now he's trying to put himself into that story to claim credit so that he can be the one to bring good news. And he confesses this in verse 10. "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Isn't that great? So, claiming credit. Now, God had promised that David would be king. In fact, years prior to that, the prophet Samuel had anointed him. He knows that he's going to be king. He's had other times in the past where he had opportunity to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it. You know, one time when Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom, and one time when Saul was sleeping out there in the camp. And I mean, David had a couple of times where he could have killed Saul and been the next king. But David was a man of humility that was waiting upon the Lord to place him into service. He's not going to do it himself. And it's not going to be done through human effort. It's not going to be done because this man made him king. Okay? And this really helps to illustrate how the world thinks. How the world thinks, you know, that, hey, I got you in here. You owe me. Right? You know, it's like... you know, I know somebody who knows somebody, and so we can pull some strings, pull some connections, and I can get you this job. See, well, okay, well, I got you this job, didn't I? Now, you owe me. Where's my favor going to come in? Okay? But here's this Amalekite saying, presenting David with the king's crown, and in his worldly way of thinking, of course, he's expecting a reward, isn't he, for bringing this good news. Well, he's going to get a reward, all right. And all of this, I'm taking the time to take you through this illustration to show you the nature of good news when viewed subjectively, and then hopefully we can make that step across to look at the nature of good news as it's viewed objectively. Because the gospel is good news objectively. It is the good news that God the Father has revealed to the entire human race. We may look at it the wrong way, but the way it's delivered, the way it's given objectively, the gospel is the good news that we need for eternal life. So, back to 2 Samuel 1, and he's handing David this crown. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. How boastful, how arrogant. You know, in my mind, this is just like the post-millennialists today. They are going to, through their own human effort, they're going to save the world for Jesus Christ, and they're going to transform this world into the kingdom of God on earth, and they're going to hand it to Christ when he gets here. And they're going to say, here's what we've done. Hallelujah. We've saved this world. And the post-millennials, the doctrine of that is just so evil. This world is going to be rotten, and Christ is going to come and deal with it. And hopefully he can start doing that today if we hear that trumpet at any moment. So David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did the men who were with him. That must have been pretty surprising to the messenger. He wasn't receiving this as good news. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that. If you've ever run up to somebody and been real excited about something and said, hey, guess what? And you give them the good news, and they're all of a sudden depressed, saddened over the entire thing. Okay? So they tear their clothes in their mourning, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. It's bad news as far as David's concerned. And he asked them in verse 14, David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You know, two different times when David could have killed Saul, he chose not to, and he taught his men. His men wanted to do it. But he taught his men there, Abishai, and his other men that were with him in the cave. He said, you cannot lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul is the anointed king. Is he out of it? Sure. Is he involved in demonism? You bet. He's as wicked as you could ask for, but he is the Lord's anointed. And David said, I'm not going to stretch out my hand against him. When the Lord wants to take him out of office, the Lord will do that. So he taught two Bible classes on that very subject. Now here's this man looking for a reward, and he asked them, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. All right? There's the reward. You know, when you're the king, you have people on hand that do that kind of thing. You know, he happened to say, David's not even a king yet. He's just a mercenary captain. But he's got guards around him and lieutenants and so forth. And he's got a man that he says, cut him down. And he goes and does it. Okay? We don't have that here in this local church. We got deacons, you know. I can ask deacons, you know, meet people at the door, make coffee, when, you know, stuff that the deacons do. But deacons don't strike anybody down. So that's all Old Testament stuff. All right? Now, good news. Bringing this back to good news. He thought he was giving good news, but what was he giving? He was giving his own judicial confession that led to his own execution for the murder of King Saul. He thought he was giving good news. All he was really doing was confessing to the murder of King Saul. And David executed him for it, for lifting his hands against the Lord's anointed. The actual phrase good news actually occurs in chapter 4. So turn over now to chapter 4. And I'll just bring you up to speed. If you've not been a part of our Wednesday class, we have a good time on Wednesday mornings. We used to call it ladies' class, but then some men could come in that had work schedules or school schedules, and they were free to come in. So we renamed it family class to, you know, let the guys know they weren't, you know, that they were welcome to come in. But we have this family class on Wednesday mornings. We're doing the Life of David series, and it's wonderful. It's a very intimate class. We do questions and answers. We sit over here and drink coffee afterwards and talk about all kinds of the wonderful doctrine that we're learning. And going through the Life of David has really, really been a delight. So in case you have not been a part of that, in between chapter 2 and chapter 4, what happens here? Saul is dead, but David does not immediately become king over all of Israel. He's made king over Judah. But the other 11 tribes... because of what General Abner is able to do here, the other 11 tribes decide to follow after Ishbosheth, after Saul's son, Ishbosheth.
And so for about 7 years, or seven and a half years, we have a divided kingdom with Ish-bosheth reigning, the son of Saul, reigning to the north with 11 tribes, David reigning to the south with one tribe. And then here's a couple of other fellows that think that they're going to do David a favor by murdering Ish-bosheth. And they make the same mistake the guy made back in chapter 1. They commit this murder and think they're going to get a reward for it. And so, in the interest of time, we'll skip through some of that. But down in verse 7, when they came to the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. So there's the assassination of King Ish-bosheth. And they take the head, and they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, he's now a king at this point, he's the king of Judah at Hebron, "Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Did you spot that there in verse 8? "Thus the Lord has given my lord vengeance." Did the Lord do that? Why is it that all these unbelievers like to say, "Well, God's doing this, God's doing that. The Lord's really doing this wonderful work in such and such"? No, He's not. You're doing that through human effort. You're bragging about it, and you're selfish about it, and you're glad to tell us all these wonderful things you're doing. You know, don't try to disguise it with holy language saying, "Oh, the Lord's really blessing this ministry." Think about, we mentioned this yesterday in the funeral service, how many at the great white throne judgment are going to stand there and say, "Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we healed in your name, we prophesied in your name." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How many unbelievers are out there think they're serving God because they're religious? They think they're serving God because they're in the right church, or they're giving the proper tithe. They can buy their way and soothe their guilt by just giving enough money. See, if I have enough time at the end of the service, I'll tell you that. I'll give you another joke. I've tried twice to get to tell jokes from the pulpit here in the last couple of weeks. I don't do very well with it. If we have enough time at the end of this hour, I got one on tithing. So here's these two assassins now. And they think they're going to get a reward. They think they're bringing good news because they're bringing the head of Ish-bosheth to David. But they don't do any better than the first guy did back in chapter 1. So they brought the head of David in verse 8. Verse 9, "David answered Rechab and Banah, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag.'" The term here is Besorah, which we gave you in our introduction, the vocabulary for the gospel study. The Besorah of the Old Testament is good news. "One came and he thought he was bringing me good news. I seized him and killed him in Ziklag," which was the reward I gave him for his news. "How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. There again, it's good to have that staff on hand. All right? But the reward was the same. They thought they were bringing good news. And what were they really doing? What were they really doing? They were doing something terribly evil. Something worthy of death. Now this serves to illustrate that when viewed subjectively, good news is often relative to the attitude of the recipient. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are perishing, what is the word of the cross to them? It is foolishness. The word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But it's good news. Sometimes does it just... I know it does. I know it's like a knife that just stabs the heart. When you have a loved one, a family member, and you've given them the gospel, and to them it's foolishness. And you know that they have not accepted it. You know that they hate it. You know it bugs them every time you bring it up. And it gets to the point where it almost angers them, and they say, "Don't even talk about that Jesus stuff anymore." Doesn't that just tear your heart? Because you love them? And you know that if they were to die today, they would not be in the presence of Jesus Christ? If they were to die this very day, their memorial service would be nothing like yesterday's was? doing a memorial service for an unbeliever? Not a pleasant thing to do. There's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. There's no peace in that. So when it comes to it, and we've realized that this gospel is rejected by so many in its, as being foolish, the perishing ones of this world view it as foolishness, the Moria of 1 Corinthians 1:18. I hope that this is going to be a goad, a prompt, for you and I to be diligent in our service. That we do need to stay faithful. We have to stay faithful. We can't grow discouraged and give up and say, oh, well, I'll quit trying. That takes us back to what we were dealing with in the urgency that Paul had when he was driven out of town, out of Philippi. Remember Philippi? We're going to close with this. Join me now. 1 Thessalonians, and describing the gospel message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to give the narrative of it. Okay, so actually let me change my mind. Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16. I'm going to give the narrative of it, and then we'll go to the commentary. The narrative of it's in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians is where he talks about it, and he uses it to teach. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Luke. I believe you've got an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher. You've got the fourfold combination of Acts 4, 11, and 12. And they depart from Europe, and they cross over, or they depart from Asia Minor, and they cross over into Europe. And they arrive in Europe with great excitement. And beginning with their first city in Europe, they find themselves in Philippi. And they find that all of the things they anticipated happening don't exactly work out the way they thought they were going to work out. You probably spotted that. You probably made plans, and then all of a sudden, well, the Lord had other plans. So they get to Europe, they get to Philippi, and they think, all right, this is where we are. And immediately they find themselves arrested. Paul and Silvanus find themselves arrested. They find themselves beaten. They don't even get benefit of a trial. And all these things happen. But it works out, of course, because it's in the process of this. They had to go to jail, turns out, because there was a jailer there that was positive to the gospel, and the Lord was putting them where they needed to be to get that jailer saved. But they were beaten, and they were mistreated, and then they run out of town. And as chapter 16 comes to a close, Paul points out in verse 36, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, and therefore come out now and go in peace. And then Paul points out in verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they seeking to send us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. You know, that beating and that imprisonment prior to trial, that was not supposed to happen to Roman citizens. And these magistrates are in big trouble under Roman law. And so the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. See, their citizenship was powerful. That's why all the passages in Philippians that deal with our citizenship in heaven are so powerful. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They were out of the prison and heard the house of and entered the house of Lydia in verse 40, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they ran out of town. They say a final farewell to the brethren, they encourage them, and then they depart. We notice in chapter 17, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, we have all of a sudden lost our we narrative in the book of Acts. We have we in chapter 16. We have we, you'll notice in chapter 16 and verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course. And we, in verse 16, we're going to a place of prayer. And you have we all throughout here. But we've lost the we at this point. And in chapter 17, now as they went to Amphipolis and Apollonia and so forth, they came to Thessalonica. So the author here, Luke, has dropped out. That's why we switch from we to they. Luke has dropped out. Luke joined them at Troas when the we stuff started happening. And now the we disappears. It's back to they again, and Luke has left the company. It becomes obvious that in the course of this journey, Luke is left behind at Philippi. Timothy is sent back into Thessalonica after he's run out of that town. Silvanus is sent back to Berea after Paul's run out of that town. Paul finds himself in Athens alone. So much for the wonderful missionary team. They had all these plans. They thought that an apostle, an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, they'd do wonderfully, and yet God scattered them all. He scattered them all. Now we see this, the narrative of this happening in Acts 16 and Acts 17. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians and we'll see the commentary on this. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians and reminds them of what the circumstances were like when he first got there. All right, 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned to you that you have all those T books in the New Testament. Thessalonians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Timothy, Titus. So it's real easy to find Thessalonians. It's the first of the T books in your New Testament. It comes after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You have 1 Thessalonians. And take a look at chapter 2. This helps us to illustrate, this helps us to see the urgency when our gospel is rejected. Do we just give up on it? When our gospel is rejected, do we just say, oh well, I tried. I gave them the gospel, but they rejected it. They're on negative volition. Well, I mean, you can say that, but isn't that kind of cold and unloving if it's your wife you're talking about? Or if it's your husband? Or if it's your parent? Are you just going to say, oh well, I gave them the gospel, they're on negative volition. They're accountable. Wait a minute. Okay, so you've got some opposition. What are you going to do about it? For you yourselves know, brethren, reading from 1 Thessalonians 2:1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul was afraid of that gospel being made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Here it is, the coming that is vain or empty. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, Acts 16, which we just read through, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. This is what we're expected to do. The ministry of the gospel is a confrontational ministry. A lot of times people don't like that. I mean, human nature sometimes, not in every case, but a lot of times, human nature doesn't want the confrontation. You know, I just rather, well, no, okay. I don't want the fight. I don't want the confrontation. You know, I got enough confrontation at work. I got enough confrontation at home. Got enough friction in my family. I got enough confrontation in my marriage. I mean, you know, there's enough of that in life. I don't want confrontation in my evangelism. Well, guess what? You're going to have confrontation in your evangelism. Because evangelism itself is confrontational. Evangelism is destructive, as we saw last week. When you're giving the gospel, you're confronting every lie that people have been sucked up into all of these years. So, of course, it's confrontational. When you're giving the gospel, you are speaking to citizens of this fallen world and telling them how they can get transferred out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it's confrontational. After we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now, if we were going to translate that to modern terms, you know, okay, you suffered and were mistreated, so you learn to be more careful. You learn to speak more softly. You learn to be more circumspect about it. You learn that it was a touchy issue, so you never brought it up again. Is that your answer to the confrontation? Say, well, they're sensitive, I don't want to bring it up again. Well, if they're sensitive, then you need to bring it up again. Because they're still on that road. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes confrontation is not part of your human nature. You're not very... Your flesh says, no, I don't want that. It can go the other way, too. And I'm not going to... In fact, I'm going to close my eyes here. I don't want to look at somebody and offend you. But there may be somebody in this room who, by their human nature, is very confrontational. All right? They thrive on it. Their carnal nature, their flesh, actually, you know, thrives when stuff gets mixed up and thrown. You know, they'll fight at the drop of a hat, and if they have to, they'll drop the hat just to get it going. All right? That may be your human nature, okay? But let's stop and realize that the confrontation we're talking about here is not that confrontation of orneriness, because it is boldness in our God. It is not orneriness in your own carnality that loves to pick fights. It is boldness in our God. It is a relationship with God the Father, and that confidence, because of that intimacy, which is giving you the boldness. You know, and just get out and do it. Just get out and give the gospel. Get out, do it once, do it twice, and you'll find you're going to surprise yourself with certain boldness. And you come away afterwards and say, "Wow, where'd that come from? I didn't mean to get so strong with the person, but it just kind of happened." Yeah, it did, didn't it? The Spirit of God takes over when the message is going through. It's got to be boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come by error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. You realize that you have been approved by God to speak the gospel? He has entrusted the gospel to you, and what are you doing with it? That is a trust. I illustrated trust with babysitters last hour, and there's other ways you can illustrate trust. If you loan somebody the keys to your car, aren't you trusting that they're going to handle it all right? They're not going to crash it? If I give you the keys to my Mustang, it better come back, you know, in good shape. Don't have to wash it or anything. I hardly ever wash it, but at least don't crash it. Because I'm trusting you with something of value, something of worth, and I expect that you're going to use that trust properly. I'm not going to trust my car to Alethea or Bob or Christopher or Zoe. They're just too young. Bob wants to drive it. He's 10 going on 16. He's waiting on that driver's license. He just wants to drive that car, but I'm not going to trust him with that car. Not yet. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to handle that in 6 years. Okay? But when you put something into somebody's hand as a trust, you expect that they're going to function appropriately. God the Father has given you the gospel, approved by God. Under the doctrine of docimazo, approval, and docime, you are approved. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our heart. We ought to have, and I hope over the course of these next couple of weeks, as we continue to study the gospel, as we study what it is, what it isn't, what it does, how powerful it is, I hope that we are going to be more motivated to be faithful witnesses, to be faithful with the stewardship, with the trust that we've been given. Because see, what happens if the steward is not faithful? It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. God expects faithful stewards. I want to hear, when I get face to face with the Lord, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because I was faithful with the stewardship that I was entrusted with. Not every believer is going to hear that. So, we have the gospel message. If you are sitting here this morning, you've never understood that before, and this message was given to you. It was given to all of us, but it was given especially to you. Because if you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are what is known in the Scriptures as a child of wrath. Not your fault or anything. Nothing you did. It's just how you were born. A fallen creature. Your parents were sinners. You were born a sinner. And by virtue of the fact that you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. These are the issues that need to be considered, because they're issues of eternal life versus eternal condemnation. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel message, and we thank you that it is powerful. And we thank you, Father, that it is a trust. And we want to be faithful to fulfill our trust.
And Father, I do want to pray for anyone that is sitting here this morning. And Father, for any reason why they came to church, if they came because it's Easter, and they haven't been since last Easter, or they come because, well, they show up on Christmas or Easter, seem like holy days, seems like we should get a little religious maybe. Or maybe we're just going to come to church because, well, you know, it makes the wife happy. Father, I'm praying that the gospel message of Jesus Christ will transform that thinking. I pray that the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, would pierce through that veil of darkness. Because, Father, our gospel is veiled, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. And the God of this age is so busy trying to spread His lies and trying to spread His darkness to keep that gospel message from getting out there. Father, I pray right here, right now, if there's any unbelievers sitting here that have never understood what it was all about, thought that if they were baptized as a baby, that would get them there. Thought that if they were part of the right church, that would get them there. Thought if their family members were praying for them and they got confirmed, maybe that would get them there. Father, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right now, Father, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, any unbeliever that happens to be sitting right here can, in the privacy of their own soul, can ask you for that gift of eternal life. Right here, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, that unbeliever can sit right here and say, Father, I believe. I place my faith in Christ. I am the sinner, but He paid that price for me. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have not gone to the cross. But He went to the cross. And He made the payment that I should have made. He made the payment for my sins. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. We thank You for the resurrection truth of the Easter service. We thank You, Father, for this glorious day. We are asking that today might even be the day in which the Lord Himself